Welcome everyone that's here, and it's good to be together. 2026, here we go. Another year ahead of us. Another year to honor the Lord and serve Him and love each other and be what God wants us to be. Amen? 1 Corinthians, I'm going to just share a little bit here out of 1 Corinthians, and then probably some time after that, some others have some exhortation to give. Just a question I want to ask, and I'd already told you 1 Corinthians, so maybe you'll have the answer just from knowing where I'm going with it, but when you think of the power of God, what comes to your mind when you think of the power of God? Call it out.
Thunder.
Okay, yeah. Okay, what else?
Volcanoes.
Deliverance
from sin.
Deliverance from sin. What else? Power of God.
Creation of this world.
Okay, yeah. It's a lot of things we can think of. You know the majesty and the glory and the power of God. You see it in a lot of things. In our daily lives, we see it. We see it in the scriptures. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here, it talks about the power of God quite a bit here in this chapter, and it's the exact opposite of what we would think. It's the power of God. I was thinking of justice. Think of justice in this life. I mean, up to, I don't know how many years ago they stopped using the electric chair, but some years ago they stopped using electric chair. Electric chair is a tool they would use to put criminals to death. They put them on there and electrify them until they die. It's a horrible way to die. I'm sure it was very painful, very, very horrible, but it was meant to be. It was meant to make a statement that if you do these horrible crimes, there will be justice. And if that was the means of putting someone to death in Jesus' day, then the power of God would be the electric chair. That would be the power of God. Everybody ever heard of a guillotine before? Everybody knows what a guillotine is, right? A guillotine is where I believe that's how the Apostle Paul died. Put his head on a block and took this guillotine would drop and chop his head off. It was a death instrument, an instrument of justice. And that, if that was in Jesus' day, what they used to put people to death, it would be the power of God. The power of God, he says here, Paul the Apostle says, is the preaching of the cross. The cross. See, we think of the cross, we don't think of the cross as an electric chair, we don't think of it as a guillotine, we don't think of it as a death instrument in that sense, but when we think of it that way, realize this was an instrument to put to death horrible criminals, the worst of the worst criminals, be put to death on the cross, nailed to a cross and had to suffocate and bleed to death. A horrible, horrible death. But the Apostle Paul tells us this is the power of God. The grossest, most horrible thing that you can imagine is the power of God. As much as we look at all these different things as the power of God, this is what the Apostle says. He said it numerous times. He said it is the power of God. Let me just read a few verses here, because he's sharing these things because it's the exact opposite of how the people, especially the Corinthians, would have thought. Corinthians grew up in a city that was all about Greek wisdom, literature, and there was a lot of wisdom taught, wisdom of this world, not bad things. When he speaks of wisdom of this world, he's not necessarily speaking of evil wisdom. It's right, probably practical truth, wisdom, philosophy. That was probably a lot of it had biblical principles in it and all that. And so they would think if God were to accomplish something, if God were to try to reach man, he would do it through this kind of wisdom, philosophy. And he would convince us in our minds of how we ought to live. And he would show us these things. And Paul says, I didn't come with wisdom of this world. I didn't come with fancy words. I didn't come with anything that you would expect. I came with a message of an electric chair. I came with a message of a death instrument. I came with a message of Jesus giving his life on a horrible cross, and I preach to you the power of God that way. This is what he says. Verse 17 of chapter 1. He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And that sounds foolish, doesn't it? Think about that. Somebody were to stand up and start preaching about a death instrument and a man being put to death and saying that this is the power of God, this is how you can be saved, it would have sounded foolish. And it did, as Paul says. It was absolutely foolishness. To who? To the Jew and the Gentile. It was foolishness and a stumbling block. And he says, "Preaching of the cross to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So what he's saying here is the world did not come to God by the wisdom of God, by the wisdom of this world. They didn't come by wisdom, by the ways you would think that God would reveal himself. They didn't come that way. So after that failed, he says, it pleased God to do it a different way. It pleased God by foolishness and the foolishness of preaching, of proclaiming a message. That is what God decided. This is the method. This is the method that I will use to bring people to myself. He says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That was the message. Christ on a cross. Christ giving himself. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. The whole package. If you think about this, the whole package. God, in his infinite wisdom, said he would be pleased if it would sound like foolishness what he was presenting to humanity. The death of Jesus, and not only the death, not only the method, but the means to get that salvation. What was it? To believe. It was that everyone would think, in all of humanity and all history and every other religion, it is works. It is do more good works than bad and you're good to go. That's the mentality. So here now this message, this is why it's so foolish. A man dying on a cross is going to save me. Death is going to help me for somehow. And not only that, all I need to do is believe. Because my works are not going to help me. My doing enough good works, as long as they outdo my bad, which every religion believes in some extent or another, except for Christianity, that's foolishness. Everyone would think that's foolish. What kind of message is this? Especially if this is the first time it was preached. You can imagine this is a brand new message. Oh, that's a cult. Look at Paul there. It's a cult. That's how they talk. The Jews talk. He's got some false beliefs. What kind of crazy guy is this? That's the way they talked about Paul. Many of them. It's by faith and it's by the foolishness of preaching of the cross. But we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, here it is again, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. True wisdom, true power. Where is it found? In the cross. In the cross. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why would he say that? Why would he say not many wise are called? Not many wise, what is he saying here? Not many wise, prudent, high up in authority get saved. That's what he's saying. Why is that? That's because they're... It's foolishness. Why would I believe? That's a foolish message. It's a ridiculous thing. A man dying on a cross and all I got to do is believe. Foolishness. It must be some sort of system, or there must be some wisdom that I need to follow in order to be saved and go to heaven and have eternal life. This must be. That's why not many wise will be saved. There's so many people, thousands and thousands all through history, have not been saved for this very reason and still today, because the message is foolish to them. And it will be for the rest of time until they can humble themselves and realize it's the only way. But God hath chosen, that's what it says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He did it on purpose. Because God wants to humble people. He gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. He gives salvation to the humble. Until a person will realize that my way will not work. This is not just for the unbeliever. This is for us as Christians. If we live our lives, we will not be helped in our Christian life. In any area of our Christian life. Any area that we're failing. Any area that we're not getting victory. The number one thing you need is humility. Is you acknowledge, I can't do it. This has to be God. I need the power of God. And where's the power of God? Oh, it's the cross. I've got to go back to the cross. I've got to go back to that cross that where Jesus took my place. That's where power is found. That's how I will get the victory. I believe this will be the rest of your life will be this way. Until you come to that place in your life and you acknowledge, I failed and I can't do it. Only then will you be able to take that next step. So this is the beginning. He's talking about salvation, initial salvation. But he says, this is why he did it. He did it to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That's a weak thing, no doubt. Death, the weakest of the weak. You want to talk about a way to bring about power and strength? You would think it wouldn't be death. Death, it looks like the weakest thing. Once a person's dead, they're dead. There's nothing, there's no power, there's no strength. But of course, we know what happens after Christ's death. We have resurrection. And it's the same with us. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. And here is the ultimate reason. Verse 29 and verse 31, he says it again. Here is why he did it this way. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And then verse 31 says it again. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So why did he choose this method? Why would he choose a cross? Why would he choose that it be by faith? Why would he choose preaching? You know, using men. Could have used the angels. He could have proclaimed it written in the sky. He could have had a permanent message in the sky, in the whole world, written, that nobody could deny. He could have used many methods, but no, he said, I'm going to use these weak men, mess up with their words. They're not going to say everything right. It's going to be weak. They're not going to be the best orators. They're not going to be, there might be some speak better than others, but they're all not going to be perfect. Weak methods that God used. When the world looks at that, no, like, preaching? Preaching is going to save people? Preaching this message of a man dying on a cross? Foolish. He says, no, he did that. Why? Because he gets all the glory then. God gets all the glory. That was his purpose. God deserves all the glory in everything. If he would have used any other method, man could have taken some glory. But he wanted to say, I did it for this reason. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord and the Lord alone. And this morning I read, this is where I'm reading, I was mentioning how I encourage the church going through the New Testament slowly. This is where I decided on 1 Corinthians, and so I'm just going through this slowly here. And I was reading in chapter 2 this morning, and this is what convicted me. He says here chapter 2, verse 2, what he determined. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was convicted. That's why I'm sharing what I'm sharing this morning is because I was convicted about this determination that the apostle had. Apostle Paul had this determination to know one thing, that's Jesus and him crucified. And what I get from that is that was his message. That was his main message. His main message was Jesus and him crucified. And I thought, if I look back on my Christian life and all the times that I've spoken over the pulpit, would that be something people would get from my life? A determination to preach Christ and him crucified. And I would say, I had to admit, no, that would not be. Not that I've never preached it, but is that my goal and desire to lift up and exalt the crucified Christ, the resurrected Jesus, the message of my life? And this is the Apostle Paul's determination. And I believe it's not just for the preacher. That's a determination we all need to have, is to realize and know that there's one thing, Christ and him crucified, that is the power of God for us. The power of God for us unto salvation when we first get saved, but it's unto salvation for the rest of our Christian life. In any area, the only hope we have is the crucified Christ. And I'm so thankful that that's the way he chose, because I want him to get all the glory and he deserves it. And it works. This foolish message saved me and it saved you. This foolish message of the cross, because you humbled yourself and you believed it, your sins were forgiven. You were given the hope of eternal life. You entered into his kingdom. He gave you his spirit, and he indwells you now just because you believe the foolish message of the cross. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord. So I want to give opportunity. If anybody has a testimony, if anybody has anything that's been inspiring them in their reading of Scripture the last little bit, we got some time here. So if you can come on up here, and we'd love to hear it. So.
Good morning. I'm going to share a little bit what spoke to me in Luke chapter 1. Zacharias was a just man with his wife. So kind of use that as the background in chapter 1 there. Luke chapter 1, verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, verses like this seem a little bit strong for me because I sure don't feel blameless. And I'm sure you all would agree with me on that. Yet, this is what it says. Zacharias was active, serving as a priest. He was not lazy. He was active, doing his duty. Now we can identify with that, right? Where you and I are in our Christian walk right now, are we active? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? What we're called to do? That's a question. As we go down, verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And then the angel gives him a message. What'll happen, right? Well, blameless, righteous Zacharias didn't believe. He faltered. He struggled. Okay? We can identify with that, right? We sometimes falter in our faith, and then we make decisions, or then, as in Zacharias' case here, we face consequences. While Zacharias couldn't speak, there's one part that I'm still puzzled with. Why did the people use sign language to him? Didn't he hear either? Like it says, they with signs requested, what's his name? So that's something that can be for another time, maybe a topic around the table somewhere, but why did they have to use sign language? But anyway, the angel says, you won't be able to speak until the child is born. Kind of like a slap on the hand. Ouch. What were those 9 months like? Two things could have happened. Condemnation, guilt. I messed up. I should have done better. Beating himself up. What I believe happened is that these consequences, this consequence that Zacharias experienced was a time of reflecting, a time of reminder. So that's my encouragement for us when things happen to us because of our unbelief. And then we go through whatever situation it is. Let that be a reminder of what the Lord is trying to say. Because, first of all, Zacharias was a very disciplined man, as we just read. He's blameless. And the message that the angel gave Zacharias, it was strong. Like, he gave some very specific details what their child would be like. Now that wouldn't have just come automatically. Zacharias, as the dad, was the figure that would have channeled, would have brought these things into John the Baptist's life. Because John the Baptist was a very disciplined man. You know, he ate very specific food. He never drank wine, which I believe everybody else did. So he was odd. He was different. He was in the wilderness. So I like to think that those 9 months were a time of preparation in Zechariah's mind and heart to teach and to train his child the way God had intended. So my encouragement for us today is, when we go through trials, struggles, maybe because of our mess-ups, then let's channel that to energy the way Zacharias did. And then God's will can be done.
Good morning, everyone. I had a thought on my mind lately. It's been probably a couple months now, and it's kind of a challenge for everybody for the year, really. That scripture came up where it mentions that we're to be a peculiar people, or we're peculiar. And I was thinking, like, what does that look like in our day and age, right? And another word that came up was weird, and they're not the same. Because I've heard both. I hear, you know, the young men a lot of times, you hear testimonies. In this day and age, to have that many young men working with good attitudes, doing good work, that's peculiar. That's not a weird thing. Weird often would be associated with making somebody uncomfortable. Yeah, brings in even supernatural, weird, the wrong kind of supernatural, right? Where peculiar would be, it's different, but it's inviting. This is like, and so that's the challenge, and that's what's been on my mind with our Christianity. It should be something that we test and we ask God. Is my believing in God and how I conduct myself weird to people? Or is it indeed peculiar, how God wants us to be, right? And you can go into maybe a Pentecostal church and they're all faking it with the tongues. We've been around it. That's weird. I'm sorry. When you start just making up, you know, like, that's, get away from me, you know? That's just weird. There's real tongues. It shouldn't do that if somebody's really speaking in tongues. There should be the presence of God associated with it, right? And what does it all look like? Do I make people uncomfortable when I talk to them about Jesus? Or is what they feel when I'm talking to them about Jesus a holy conviction? Or something that, hey, I want to know this person more. I want to hear about their Jesus more, right? Or do I look and act in a way that people are like, oh, they're weird, man. I want nothing to do with that. We shouldn't be doing that. There should be, if we are being persecuted, it's because the conscience in a person is being pricked and they're kicking against it, right? That's what it should be. And yeah, I just want to leave that with everyone to study that one out. I'm just kind of touching the tip of the iceberg here with some of those thoughts, but we want to be peculiar. We don't want to be turning people away because we're weird. We don't all want to be dressing black and white and button right to the top and just being, you know, it's different, but it's weird. I don't want any part of that. We want to be able to be drawing people in, right? Our Christianity should do that. Either convicting, there's two responses in the scripture. Either they harden their heart, or the response was, what shall we do, right? What's the proper response when, like Jake was talking about, humbling ourselves? Or was it maybe Melvin? Yeah, Melvin. Humbling ourselves, right? And I want to be peculiar. I don't want to be weird. So just want to leave that with everyone.
Good morning, everybody. I had a thought the other day while I was reading the Bible, and it challenged me, but I'm not sure if I'll be able to make any sense out of it. But you know what? I'll give it a shot. Kind of came to me with, I guess, my thought pattern lately has kind of been, you know, looking at what's coming up for me, you know, entering a new year. We have a mission trip in a couple, like 13 days. And I know from experience from the last two mission trips I've gone on before the mission trip and after the mission trip is always a real big struggle. It's always like the devil is like, now we're going to get him hard. Like, it's like somehow the struggle is like magnified because you're actively going out to do damage to the devil, right? And I think it scares him a little bit. And I was looking at it and I couldn't help but think, you know, I'm a prime target, you know? I just started a courtship, going on a mission trip. It's like, well, the stakes are high for the devil right now. He wants me to fail. And so I was reading 1 Peter 5 and not really studying it, but just reading over. And I came across verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And right away I was like, oh, well, I know that. I can feel him. He's not really walking around. He's just kind of following me, just right behind me, trying to devour me. But one thing I have always noticed in the Bible is that there's never a warning without giving you a way of escape. Like, there's always a warning, but then there's also a commandment of what you can do. And interestingly enough, it starts in verse 5. So first four verses are kind of talking to the elder, and then he goes to verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. And I thought to myself, well, that's something that's really, really hard for me, to be in subjection to somebody older than me, to honestly just humble myself and be willing to take an opinion or take a commandment from somebody else and somebody around me. Like it says, then be you subject one to another. Like, that's us young people here. Like, and I'm like, wow, that takes serious humility, right? For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And the thought came to me, you know, whenever I read that, I think of, you know, that the proud person, you know, head in the air, you know, oh, my stuff is better, you know, well, kind of walking around bragging, right? And it's like the stereotype of being proud. But in this context of being proud, it's different, because right after there he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And I know for me, my personality, that is very hard to do. That is like the most humbling thing I can do, is to cast my cares upon God and just to seriously just, you know, if that's out of my control, God, here it is, take it. Because personally for me, I want to deal with it. It's my life. They're my things. They're my cares, right? I want to take care of this. And a weird analogy that I thought of, I'm not sure why, but I thought of a cast net. You know, everybody knows what a cast net is, right? One of the big things you throw in. You cast it out in the water. And I thought of it and I was like, you know, it's kind of like that, right? You're casting it out, but there's a catch, is because a cast net has a rope. And the sole purpose of that rope is after you cast the cast net out, you pull it back in. And I thought to myself, I do that all the time. I cast my cares upon God. But then I'm kind of like a fisherman. I just take the rope and I pull them all back in. It's like, here, God, here it is. And the next day I'm like, oh man, you know, let's pull those back in and let's worry about that again. And that was just really challenging for me, because, you know, if I want to be victorious over that, the devil, that's something I need to do in my life. I need to cast all my cares upon God. I need to completely humble myself in the sight of God and completely humble myself to take instruction and to take rebuke and to be subject to the people around me and to submit to the people who are older than me. And in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And that's kind of a comforting verse, because he's saying here that, you know, the same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. It's pretty much everybody around the world is going through the same struggle. Everybody around the world is also being attacked by the devil. It's not just me. I'm not the only person who's struggling with all these things, but you know, this is a universal problem that everybody's doing. And it's comforting to know that, you know, I'm not alone in this fight. And verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's just, that really challenged me, just to, you know, going into this year, that's one thing I really want to work on, is that I don't want to pull my cares back in after I've given them to God and worry about them again. And also, that I would be that kind of a person who is willing to humble myself in front of God and also humble myself in front of all the people around me.
Good morning. Kind of felt like Marcus, where I had a thought that's been I'm thinking about for a while, but I wasn't sure if I could really bring it across or share it, but I thought I would try anyways. I've been kind of going through 1 John, like Brother Jake recommended, just kind of studying through it and thinking about it. And I was reading 1 John chapter 2, and I came to the part where he talks about the reasons where he's writing to the different people, different age groups, or whatever, and I never thought much about that, and I was kind of just like, thought it was weird the way he wrote that there, but when I got to what he wrote for young men, it really convicted me, where he says in verse 14, I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. In verse 13 as well, he says that, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And it really got me thinking, the three things he says there is that they were strong, the word of God was in them, and they overcame the wicked one. And it just really got me thinking, like, well, where am I at? These were just young men he's writing to. They could be younger than me, could be a little older, I don't know, but I'm in there somewhere. And am I strong? Does the word of God abide in me? And have I overcome? And maybe in some areas, but in a lot, I saw myself lacking a lot in that, just being strong. And the first thing that came to my mind is that it's a really popular verse in Isaiah chapter 40, where it talks about waiting on the Lord. And that one as well, it talks about the youths and the young men. But in Isaiah 40, a lot of the chapter is talking about the power of God. To whom will you liken God? To whom will you liken me? Whom shall I be? Or shall I be equal? Lift up your eyes, behold, I've created these things. And in verse 28 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, it says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. So it's just endless power. There's no understanding. There's no end. He's never fainting. He's never weary. He's never not strong. He's always strong. And he says, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. So those that are waiting on God for their strength, they're not relying on themselves. Like Marcus was saying, how, you know, we want to take our cares and we're going to think about these things and figure this out. You know, okay, if I do this and this, then I'm pretty sure I can overcome this temptation. Make myself this three-step plan. I'm going to follow it. And, you know, in 2026, I'll get over this. But you won't. Within a few days, you'll be done. You'll have fallen again. But they that wait upon the Lord. So cast your care upon him and wait on him for strength, because he's promised it. Even if it doesn't come in the first 5 minutes, just keep waiting. Keep seeking him. Keep resting in his word. And it's going to come. It's a verse in Daniel. I forget the exact reference, but it says, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And I didn't look that word up, but it gives me the idea of someone that's not sitting around waiting for strength. He's not sitting around waiting for something to do. He knows his God. He knows what his God wants him to do, and he's out there doing it. And that really inspired me too. Because it says here as well, and the word of God abideth in you. And that's what's giving them that strength, right? Is that the word of God is abiding in them. It's not just finding this strength. I know these verses say God is strong, so I'll be strong too. Like, no, they know these things. It's in Colossians as well. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And Ephesians has a similar verse where it says, strengthened with all might according to the riches of his glory. And I was thinking, that sounds like a lot of power. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And right before that it says, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. So there again, it's the more you know God, the more power you're going to have. the more you know your God, the more you'll be filled with his glorious power. And there's no end to that. There's no limit. It's not like you get to a certain point and, because that's the last temptation I can overcome, because that's as strong as God is. Like, that's not how it works. You can overcome fully if you're filled with that power of God. And 1 John is full of different ways to know if you're abiding in God and if the Word of God is abiding in you. First, he talks about in chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about walking in the light. And if we walk in the light, and it's different ways of knowing if we're walking in the light. It's not this hard thing to know. And here it simply says that if we confess our sin, and I think in that context, that walking in the light in this context would be confessing our sin, not hiding it. You're not hiding the things that you've done wrong, but we confess our sin and we're in the light and we have fellowship with Jesus. And further on, he says here, but we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. In verse 6 of chapter 2, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So if you want to know if you're in God, if you want to know that his word is abiding in you, obey it. Get to know it and obey it. And it's going to naturally be abiding in God. Another test that he puts out there is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So if you're getting to know God, if you're getting to know his word, you'll be having victory over sin. And you'll know, hey, what he said is true. That as I'm getting to know him, I'm overcoming. I'm having victory over sin. And that's why he says that, because it's just these simple truths that John is giving us, that it's not like, oh, okay, I'm going to abide in God. I've got to think about this all day long. I've got to put the certain thing in front of me. Okay, now I'm abiding. Like, no, I'm reading his word. I'm keeping his commandments. And all of a sudden, I'm having victory. I'm overcoming. I have victory over sin. And I think it's, and in 1 John 3, verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So we know that we're abiding in God if we keep his commandments, and we know that he abides in us by the Spirit. So it's a two-way thing. If we abide in him, we'll keep his commandments, and then he gives us his Spirit, and then we realize, hey, God is also in me. I no longer have to wonder if he's in me or not, but I have the Spirit, and it's very simple. Keep his commandments. He doesn't make it complicated, but it does take work and choice on our part to do that. And then in the last one there, and you have overcome the wicked one. And just now we've come to that point, right? We've been waiting on God for our strength. We have the word of God abiding in us because we're obeying it, keeping his commandments, and also loving one another, which is one of the primary commandments talked about in 1 John. And then we can overcome the wicked one. And I just looked in Revelation a little bit, just some of the different promises to the overcomers. And it is very encouraging. Just all those different things that are promised to those that overcome. Definitely something that each of us should strive for. Revelation 21, verse 7, I think, to him that overcometh, I will be his God. He shall be my son. And he shall inherit all things. But after that, it says the fearful and unbelieving and abominable shall be thrown into the lake of fire. And so there's two categories, those that overcome and those that don't. And we don't want to be in that category. So let's seek to be strong, have the word of God abiding in us so we can overcome.
Didn't have a whole lot. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He just went through the faith chapter, and it was just so encouraging that we have people that we can look to, that when we're low on faith, it seems like I'm often low on faith, that we can look at the amount of people that triumphed over sin and over so many things. And in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. That we have we can have faith in the only God that defeated death and Satan. And it was so encouraging that we have a God that is sitting at the right, our Savior is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And he's the only one that defeated that. It was so encouraging. We can have faith in someone like that.